I was privileged enough to share that psalm with you as well. But I'm here today to do Psalm 73. But first, let's pray. Father, we ask you here, if we're submitted to you and want you to have the authority in our lives, you will speak to our hearts. And thus we pray, you will, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was at the Pixie Kitchen where it all happened. Lincoln City, Oregon, the Pixie Kitchen was the coolest seafood restaurant on the coast. They had little cartoon character carve-outs of the Pixies out in the area, decorated really cool. I was now 13, and there I was with my skin-tight teenager. I know that's hard to imagine. Skin-tight corduroy pants, beetle boots. I mean, this is when I was 13 or 12 in the early 60s, mid-60s. Yeah, mid to late 60s. Sometime a long time ago. I had it all worked out, too. Now it just fell apart. But anyway, I had my corduroys on. I had my beetle boots on. And I had a bear coat. Who knows what a bear coat is? Yeah, but, you know, in Oregon, especially, it was a fur-lined coat, outside fur with a hood, just a simple fur coat, but we called them bear coats, and the name of the company was Bear Coat. And there we went to the Pixie Kitchen, and on the way in, there's these really cool matches in a basket there, Pixie Kitchen matches. And I wasn't cigarette smoker or anything at this point. I just liked these cool matchboxes. So I grabbed, when nobody was looking, I grabbed about a handful of about five or six packs of matches. And I stuck them in my bear coat pocket. And we had dinner. And on the way out, we're walking, and we're along a service station here with coffee bar and extra napkins and the cups and everything, and we're on an aisleway walking, and I'm playing in my pocket. I'm playing with the matches for some reason. And I have one of the match packets open, kind of, and my hand's kind of messing with it, just messing around, not thinking. But there I am, click, 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 walking along in my bear coat and beetle boots, and suddenly, right by this service station, part of the restaurant, I slipped. I went, you know, cleats on my shoes, metal, smooth metal against the floor is always a good idea on your shoes. And I took a flying fall backwards up in the air and down. But the fall wasn't the big deal. The big deal was that my hand moved and moved the matches and struck the matches so that all five match packets went on fire. This really happened. Nobody's this dumb but me. Okay, so trust me. So the whole thing goes up. Now, fortunately, it's in my pocket. There's no air in there to speak of. So it was a flash, and then it out, and then my hand's been burned. I'm on the floor, and I pull my hand out. Nobody knows about the matches. Oh, my hand, I burned my hand. Well, the manager runs over. He sees that somebody fell, and they got burned right next to his serving station with his coffee and hot stuff, and he's like, lawsuit. Even then, I could see it in his eyes. It was all about the lawsuit. And he's like, whoa, and he goes, what happened? How'd you burn it? So he's looking around for what burned my hand. Everybody's looking like, did some pot come off? Is that what caused all this for this poor young man? Where did this come? Why are you? No, I had matches in my pocket and they caught fire. And the manager goes, what? He didn't say it this way, but this is the look on his face. Get this kid out of here. Get this idiot out of here. Yeah, I took a big slip. Now that was a humorous moment for those around me. A much more serious note, this is actually true. Some of you know this story. In 1996, veteran mountain climber Charlotte Fox's obituary begins by mentioning her most famous climb. When she survived a disastrous climb on Mount Everest that left 8 people dead and became the subject of a book. 2 parties went up the mountain that when they weren't supposed to, they said a storm's coming. On one side, 1 person died, and on one side, 7 people died. And some of the people escaped and made their way back down. And she was a part of the team, and she made it back home. She died by falling down a set of steep steps at her home, slipping at the age of 61, not really old and still in really good shape like a mountain climber. And there are others. You've heard of other stories like Charlotte, people who do all kinds of daring feats only to slip on a banana peel or an oily floor, etc. There's many ways to slip. And in Psalm 73, we get insights into a man named Asaph or his future, his forward-moving generations of Asaph children, part of the music worship team that David orchestrated, how he slipped in near disaster. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. I want to focus for one moment, truly God is good to Israel. Doubt is always cast. It's an old story. Doubt of God's goodness is constantly being thrown in the face of believers. How old is the story? The beginning of time. Even when everything was perfect and well, the serpent, Satan's use of the serpent, comes to Eve and says, God is not sharing with you his goodness. He's holding out by not letting you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He knows you'll be just like him. You'll be equal to him. He's not good. He's bad. Yeah. It's an old story. Verse 2 through 9. But as for me, I read it. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak softly. Great drama, wrong word. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Oh, why is Asaph slipping? Oh, it's the prosperity of the boasters, their apparent freedom from trouble, their pride, their abundance, their scoffing. They're not caring for the poor and just mocking that. They're speaking against heaven. They're influencing others. That's what stumbled him. That's not what it says. That is actually not why he stumbled. Did you read it? All those things are to some degree real. We don't know that it was as great for these people as he says, but that wasn't his problem. It says clearly, I almost slipped because I was envious of them. Are you with me? Do I need to rewind? I almost slipped because of envy in my heart. Make sure you understand this. This is meant for us. This is meant for us. That lie of Satan, God's holding out of you on you. He's not really good to you. Look at everybody else. In the garden, that lie that he told Eve is that the heart of Asaph stumbled. There's truth. When truth is mixed with a lie, it's a total lie. And people are really never as we see them. We look at people and say, oh, look, they have it made in the shade. You know, but why do so many rich people and rich lives and famous people turn their lives turn to shambles or suicide? So it's not totally true what he was looking at anyway. Was some of it true? Sure. That's not his problem. That is not his problem. His own heart led him astray. when he saw in other people and what he saw in other people affected his view of God, his view of what God had given him in his life, and it blinded him from the truth. It blinded him from the truth. If you're not so sure this is the point, verse 1, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Oh boy, here we go again with Rick and his pure in heart statement, because it was just a few weeks ago. You're absolutely right. Here we go again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? Yeah, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's the impurity of my heart that lets me focus on so many other things but God. Not to suggest we can't see things. It's just how we interpret things and how we take them in. Do we really see life properly? See things in reality as God declares it? If I compare myself to others, which is so, we're all so prone to do that, right? I focus on their getting away with stuff. When I focus on other people getting away with stuff, there's a banana pill with my name on it. There's a, not pill, peel. There's a Pixie kitchen floor with my name on it. I'm going to go for a big slip. Yeah, it's waiting for me. This temptation is great. Ask Cain, who envied the work of God and his brother in the offering, or Joseph's brothers who envied him, or Dathan, Abiram, and Korah in Numbers 15 and 16, who were envious of Moses' authority and leadership, or ask Saul, who was envious of David's killing his 10,000s. Ask the religious leaders who hated the Romans, but delivered Jesus, it says, because of envy. Much more layers to that, but it was certainly because of envy, and said to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." How many millions of painful stories and countless wars have been waged because of envy and jealousy and bitterness? I wouldn't know how to count. Jealousy, envy, comparison. Verse 10, it says, therefore his by them. If you have other translations, it's like the evil ones seem immune from judgment. Their influence leads other people to turn to them, and just they keep filling the cup with this evil, and people keep drinking it with them. Bitter waters in abundance. Verse 11 and 12, and they say, how does God know? And there is there knowledge in the Most High? Wow. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Man, how does God know? God doesn't know. You hear people say that. But it's not Asaph's problem. Asaph's response as he's slipping down, down, down is this, verse 13 and 14. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Oh, man. Maybe you can relate. He says, why do I bother? Why do I bother? I keep myself pure, but what good does it do me? I get discipline. I get discipline. I do one little thing wrong, and I get hammered. There's people lying and cheating all around me. I tell one little teeny truth, and it all comes back on me. I do something, and I just get hammered for it. I get discipline for any error. I get trouble for trying while they go scot-free. Can you see a problem here in his thinking? Hebrews 12, 5, and 6 quotes loosely from Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. If you're not disciplined, it means That means you're an illegitimate child. Nobody cares about you. He's missing the point completely. Skip, can you get me another glass of water? Can I ask you for? You will not lose your reward. Hopefully I'm a disciple. Hopefully. What happens, and we've talked about it, and you've talked about it among your family and friends, what happens to children who receive no discipline? Not only does nobody want to be around them, they're not happy in themselves, they have no boundaries, and nothing satisfies them. Thank God for discipline to keep me from going off the deep end. Now, what some do, convinced that they won't stand before God. Some people convinced they won't stand before God. Well, you see it right now. It's not the first time. Our history, our recent events, our immediate situations are not the culmination of everything suddenly here. It's all ongoing, but excuse me. How much evil comes from a lack of people knowing that they're accountable to God? I would like you to think about that, and I'm going to come back to that. In verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He kind of says, of course, I didn't say it out loud. I didn't say this out loud. I'm not that dumb. And a good thing, I'd be a traitor to my brethren, your children, God, if I spoke all this negativity this way. A certain pastor said these words, and you know I rarely quote, but let me just read you what he said. Being true to the generation of your children is not telling them how bad things are or musing over the good old days. It's wearing the word of God and talking about it. It's not a trust fund, toughening them up, or putting them in the best position to succeed in life, meaning business and general life. It's teaching them the way they should go, emphasizing what's really important. It is above all love, the love that motivated God to send his son. I really like that quote. It's a guy in Wilton, New York. His name's Bill Bufkins. He sent me a text with those words when we were talking about Psalm 73. And I said, I'm taking that. So, interesting. It's interesting to me that Asaph is confessing his error that possibly nobody knew about. It's possible. I mean, I suppose if you're living this way, people can see it in you if they're close to you. They can see the foaming of the angst and the anger. So, yeah, okay, if you said Rick, I'm sure people knew it. But I don't know his whole story. I just know out of nowhere, he writes down his weakness, his failure, his flaw. He's willing to share his trouble that he went through that maybe most people didn't even know what was going on inside of him. But he knows that it needed to be cleansed from his life. And he knew that if he shared it in psalm or song, it would help other people. Helpful to you? Or am I with a bunch of people that never get envious or don't understand why the wicked seem to prosper and you seem like you get hammered for everything you try to do? I'm in the wrong crowd. I need to go. You need to send me to a church of needy people because I would fit in there better than here. Yeah. He knew that we'd benefit. You know, we do not have to share everything in our lives with everybody. If somebody was pouring out every difficulty in their life, every weakness and flaw and sin to every person, and I had a chance, I'd pull them aside and I would say, listen, this isn't healthy for you. You need to find a few people that you can talk to who know you, who can counsel you and encourage you. You don't need to be spewing out everything about your life to everybody. Do you get what I'm saying? On the other hand, let's give a time, 20, 30 years in church, getting with people, they have nobody that they share the deeper troubles and pains with. Too afraid, and I'm not, none of this, if this is you, God have mercy on you, we love you, and I'm not here to mock you, and I'm not better than you. I'm trying to minister to you and help you. From my own experience and from what the Bible teaches us, if you've been in the church a long time and you keep everything right here and you have nobody that you talk to about those things, you're really hurting yourself. You're stunting your growth. You're not growing in a way you could, and you're probably quite depressed. And God has something better for you. I have no guarantee that any of us is so grand that we're going to be the perfect helper. I have no guarantee that somebody isn't going to, and this is why you don't share, because somebody might use it against you or say something or gossip. We have a pretty fair record here at this church of not that, but it's amazing. But nobody's perfect. The bottom line is, there's the guy, it says, and I can't remember what he is, but it's the wrong story. It's probably the sloth or something, and I'm not calling you a sloth. I'm saying everybody has a reason why they can't, won't, and don't. And all of those reasons are collectively building in your life to hinder you from experiencing the joy of the Lord. That's what I'm here to tell you. He shared his trouble. It's true, he was on the other side of it when he shared it, wasn't he? And that helps. But maybe he had to share it with somebody personally before he could get through it when he went to the house of God. He says in verse 16 through 20, "When I thought about how to understand this, it was just too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." And that image is their false gods that they present of wickedness. So don't feel sorry for that. He says, "When I thought about this, it was too painful for me. So I just binge-watched my favorite TV series to try to alleviate my pain. Or I played video games endlessly. Or porn, I just soaked. Or I downed some Jack Daniels. Or I went to the buffet repeatedly, the Chinese buffet." You fill in the blank. "When I thought about this, it was too painful for me, so I self-medicated in some way to try to stop my pain and avoid the situation instead of take it to God and get true cleansing." No, he says, "When I thought about this, it was too painful for me until." Yeah, but even though Asaph was slipping, he finally got a grip. He finally got a grip. "Until I went to the house of God." Now, I've heard, and this is true and it's good, I went to church. I heard the songs, I heard the message, I saw other people facing troubles with faith, and this is good. Okay, I'm not mocking this. This is really, really good to apply it that way. But let's back up a little bit. There's more in context. Did Asaph go to church? There was no churches. There was no synagogues. He lived during the time when there was the temple worship. Synagogues didn't come until later, during the Babylonian captivity. There may have been places of schooling for like Levites and priests up in the different regions where they had their cities, and those would end up eventually turning into synagogues. But he said, "Until I went to the house of God," and that was the temple. And what captivated Asaph at God's house, at the temple? He doesn't really specify. He shows us something very clear, but he doesn't specify exactly how it worked. He could not go into the temple, into the place of sacrifices being offered and the candelabra and the showbread, and nobody went into the Holy of Holies but the high priest once a year behind the back curtain. And even in the temple, not just the tabernacle, there was a curtain. What he could do is go to the door of the temple. They could go to the door of the temple, and outside, the offerings were not inside where they were cut up in pieces and burnt. They were outside right before the door. That's where you had the laver. That's where you had the altar of offering. It was right outside. You can imagine trying to cut up animals and burn things inside a closed structure. And God didn't, you can read it, how it worked. It's at the door. I don't know what kind of covering they had over it for rain or et cetera. There's all kinds of different things, but it was just before, and the priest would take the blood and go inside to offer or do it on the altar right there as well when they would sanctify things inside. So he could see the bloody mess of slaughtered animals being offered for the sins of him and his people. Did he ponder the law of God as he's there at the temple? The relationship of Israel that was so unique that God gave them, the promises, and I know he thought about this. When he watched what he watched, when he saw what he saw, I can't tell you how it all transpired, but I know that he could see the judgment on evil. How do you know that? Because he tells us that he could see the end of the wicked and their judgment for their evil. So looking at those offerings and thinking, why are we offering those animals? Why are they being slaughtered and blood is being poured out? Because of our sins. And we're the chosen people. we're the God's people. Do you get what I'm saying? So his eyes are open to the eternal promise for the believer and the eternal judgment for the mock. I almost slipped. But now when I look at them, I don't see their riches. I don't see their happy parties. I don't see how easily they get to mock God and put other people down and do all these things. I see them slipping right into hell. His view changed dramatically. His vision became very different. We don't have time. I wouldn't take the time to develop an entire study on a hard topic. It's a necessary topic. It's reality. And if you want to go to a church that you know doesn't really believe in God, who he really is, find a church that says there is no hell. There is no eternal judgment. You can find them. But you will not find the gospel. Jesus said to the religious leaders, how can you escape the judgment of hell? He knew how they could escape it because he would go to the cross and pay for our sin. And if we didn't need the cross of Jesus Christ and it was just a nice act to show some kind of thing so you could wear a cross for decoration, then we ought to bag the whole thing. You see, ultimate judgment for sin, what do many people do now who are convinced they won't stand before God? What do people do? They live like there is no God. What about you and me? Would you... I'm going to ask you to think honestly. You might need to take some time and go home. You can blow me off, of course. You know, I don't control whether you decide to listen to what I'm saying. Would you, without the knowledge of eternal judgment, would you? I see the heads going this way. Do you ever stray now? Do you ever get tempted by sin and go, oh, well, I'll still do it? And you know about this? Well, but I'm forgiven. Imagine people with no sense of accountability before God And even for the Christian, knowing that there's a bema seat, it's called the reward seat of Christ, we're not going to stand at the great white throne. But if a person says, well, since I am saved, I'll just sin and do anything I want and ask for God's forgiveness, that reveals a heart of someone who is not truly saved. Now, am I the eternal judge of that? Absolutely not. But I would warn that person, if you think that you can just sin and sin and sin and just say, God, forgive me, and that's your whole mode of operation, and that you have no conscience about sin or desire for God and to know him and be cleansed and become more pure or holy, to have no hunger for him means you don't know him. And maybe I don't know for sure, but you're in danger. I'm not judging your eternal destiny, so I'm not in danger because I'm just warning. You're in the one that's in danger, if that's you. If you think you can do whatever you want, it doesn't matter, you probably don't really, haven't been saved. So we'll let the theologians argue whether you could lose salvation or not. All I know is I'm worried about you if that's your heart. That's what I know, okay? So if, you know, yeah, we all stray, but even those of us who know that, even just knowing that there's a reward for our good and that there's works that will be burned up that are wasted gives me a sense of holiness in my heart, a desire to do better. I mean, you have a kid on a team, track team. You would say, the one who says, I don't want to exercise, I don't want to try, I don't want to improve my time, I just want to kick around and eat French fries. You know, you would look at it, you're on a team, you're all trying hard. You would go, I don't think, why is this person on the team? They're not really a track person. They like the name, they like the outfit, you know, the warm-up suit. They like, you know, stretching in front of the crowd, but they're not my teammate. It's just common sense is what I'm saying. It's basic common sense. And other people shouldn't care more about your relationship with God than you do. That's a bad sign. If other people care more about your relationship with God than you do, that is not a good sign for you. Nonetheless, yeah, I'm saved and I trust the Lord and I know that I still stray and I know that his mercy covers me. I'm not limited or lost in that. I'm thankful for God's mercy and grace on my life. But he says this in verse 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Wow. He says, I was poked, stabbed in my heart now by my own sin, by my own blindness. So as I started to allude to, if your sin isn't the one that bothers you most, there's a pixie kitchen floor waiting for you. If your sin, you're in danger, you're in trouble. It doesn't mean you're not saved. Everything you do wrong means you're not saved. We're saying there's danger signs and warning signs about where my heart's really at, and God wants to cleanse and help my heart to see and be pure, to see him, to know him, to be free. It's God's mercy that allows us to see ourselves in the light of him. And for me to be able to see my need for forgiveness is not a bummer. It's not a bummer that I keep having to face my sin. I mean, there are times where I go, how could I be this old and have walked this long with you? Then there's that, the flesh versus the spirit. It'll never change. So just keep turning to the spirit. Thank you, Lord, for showing me that. Paul got closer to the Lord. He went from saying, I'm the least of the saints. He started out saying, I'm the least of the apostles. but I am an apostle. He didn't say it that way, but then he walked with the Lord. Some of you have been through this. Then he goes, well, really, I'm the least of all the Christians. I'm the least of all the Christians. Then he walked with the Lord more. And by the time he wrote to Timothy, it was close to the time of his death. It was later in his journey. You know what he said? I'm the chief sinner. You see his progression? Least of the apostles, least of the Christians, worst sinner I've ever met. Me! You would need, what that means is that you are able to honestly look at your heart with God with you, showing you your need and your rebellion against him and the subtle ways that you rebel against him. Remember those people that resist God's authority? You know the people you're praying for, that you're praying, you're going, if they would come under God's authority, their life would change so much, right? So you and I, is that the way we're moving? Is that our direction? So he says, my own sin grieves me. He's a worship leader. He's a songwriter. He's a psalm writer. He loves God, but he sees his own sin and grieves in his own sin. He's a true believer who mourns and who will be comforted. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The connection between our hope of glory, which is being with God forever in his presence and made like him, is seeing God's guidance now. That encourages through a bad season. He slipped, but God redirected him, counseled to a godly attitude. Now, when we talk about you'll guide me and then receive me, and I say to you, you know, when you know his guidance in your life now, it gives you strength and courage for then. I'm talking about the strength and counsel of moral choices that are in agreement with God's word, where you'll see his presence and his power and his hope more than, oh, God gave me a perfect job, or I prayed, which pair of shoes should I buy? And God gave me the perfect pair of shoes that I was looking for. I've already said it before, you can, and I mean it, you can ask God for anything, you can talk to him about everything. But the strength and the courage that we get and the hope that builds in us of eternity really comes from God. You seeing God in your heart change your heart. I watch God change people around me, and it helps, and it's encouraging. But nothing tells me God's real more than when he frees me inside this brain and in this heart. You get what I'm saying? It's his work in you. So, whom have I in heaven but you? Verse 25, who am I in heaven but you? There is none upon this earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Simple statement, isn't it? It's just a good thing for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare. God's opinion is the only one that matters, and his opinion isn't really an opinion, it's truth. He's the judge of the living and the dead, and therefore no earthly desire is greater than the desire to have God sit on the throne of my life. Lord, sit on the throne of my life. A pure heart with this great desire to be with God, to be in God, is just this beautiful thing. And you might say today, geez, Rick, you guys talk about this all the time. It's like a broken record. We can't be about God every minute. It's like you expect us to be all about God every minute. If you're honest in here, not just the teenagers and young adults, everybody in here, there's a time where you go, geez, can't be about God every minute. You've been there. Well, you're right about this, that we don't have to be weird in this way. Every other, in the Jesus movement time, there was a group of people who, when they came and talked to you, a bunch of young people like us that were in the Jesus movement, they were one particular group, and they were weird. And the way they were, we were all weird, but they were weird in this way, is every word, praise you, Jesus, they had to say, thank you, Jesus, Jesus. Hey, that's a nice shirt you got, Ron, praise God, hallelujah. They couldn't say a sentence without saying Jesus in it because they felt like they had to constantly give him praise. How quickly would that get old to listen to? I love Jesus. I loved Jesus. But I knew that was weird, even as a young man. Do you get what I'm saying? Praise God, hallelujah, amen. So what is it? How is it you're aware of God every minute? You know, I don't know how that is. Here's the closest I can tell you. Everywhere I go, everything I do, there's not a day or an hour or a minute when I think of myself as unmarried. I am always married. And no, it's not the old ball and chain. Gail and I are one in marriage. I have personal opinions that she disagrees with. I have interests that she's not interested in. But I don't chase those away and separate our relationship. Those are kept under check because what holds us together is greater than anything that could separate us. We don't allow anything to come between us, including this church. I was called to be her husband for my entire life, and you guys could find a way to get rid of me. She really can't. Well, she could. Or you could all leave tomorrow and say, we're never coming back to this church. And then it would just be me and Gail. See? And see, that's my relationship with God. He's the one that saved me, and I belong to him. It's not that I have to, you know, make sure I'm not thinking any other thoughts. And those of you who aren't married, how do you deal with this? It's look at people who are married. I'm always married. There's never a moment where I operate as though I'm not married. Because that is real to me. How is your relationship with God going? Distant. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior, the Lord says today, through his word, today is the day of salvation. Musicians can come up. He paid a debt that he did not owe for your sin. And please stay focused on me. It's just people getting their instruments. I don't need your focus. I don't need to say what I'm going to say. Somebody here needs to hear it. Today is the day of salvation. You have no guarantee of tomorrow or the next day. And Jesus, he died for your sins and he paid for them. And it is not necessarily an easy decision. But it is simple. It is not necessarily easy to say, I'm going to turn to Jesus and follow him and ask him to cleanse me of my sin, and I'm going to begin to walk with God. Maybe it'll be hard. But it's a lot harder to stand before his throne and have him say to you, depart from me into everlasting. I didn't make up the gospel. But I would not be a pastor of any value if I didn't teach the gospel. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Bible says clearly in Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, we will be saved. With the heart you believe, with the mouth you confess what's in your heart, and you declare your faith in him. We're going to be taking communion in a minute. First, we're going to pray, and then we'll pray again over the elements as they're passed out for you when the music starts. But I want to pray right now, and if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you're watching, this is the time for you to get saved, because it's never going to be easier than it is today. If you think it's going to get easier in a year from now, you're wrong. It's right now. It's the easiest time you will ever have. Let's bow our heads in prayer. So, Father, we thank you that for some of us, it's coming back to the house of God, coming back to our faith, coming back to the truth. Asaph saw eternal judgment and realized how great it was that he's forgiven, that his way has been protected. So now, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that we would prepare our hearts. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord, if you've been playing a church game, it's time, right now. You can simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I turn from my sin. That's the word repent. I turn away from my sin and turn to you. I ask you to come and live in me by your Spirit and make me a true believer in Jesus and a follower of Jesus. Cleanse my sin. I believe that you died on that cross to pay for it and you rose from the dead, proving that you are Lord. Help me to live a life that matters for you. And put people in my life that will help me do this. In Jesus' name.